The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Reading this evening from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when his little lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him, and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even winds and water, and they obey him." And they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine were feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. But he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 8. And I'll take verse 18 as a text, or the opening words. "Therefore take heed how you hear." That's a good translation for us, but it's not a literal translation, because a literal translation of the words really don't make sense. Jesus said it, however, so we have to take his words seriously. Most translations have something like this: "Take heed how you hear." Really, it is "Look how you hear," or "Watch how you hear." Or we might say, "Keep an eye on your ears," which is difficult to do without a mirror. We sometimes say, don't we, if we're sort of carrying something down a corridor and someone's in the way, "Watch your back." It's the same sort of thing here. "Keep an eye on your ears," Jesus is saying. Do we know what he means by that? I hope that we do. He's telling us that we need to be very careful about how we listen to the word of God. And especially we need to be careful how we hear what he calls in verse 1, the good news of the kingdom of God. That is, the word that God's kingship has arrived, and that he has done that and brought that about through and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your relationship with the Word of God really begins with a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, all of the parables of Jesus, this parable, sometimes called the parable of the sower, sometimes referred to as the parable of the soils, all of the parables, of all of them together, this particular parable is like a mega parable, a parable of parables. It's the sort of key that unlocks all the other parables. Jesus says, I think it's in Matthew's account of this parable, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? This parable is found in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and it's a parable about how we hear the Word of God, how we listen to God's Word. And it stresses that listening to the Word of God is not something passive, it's something active. And how we listen to the Word of God determines everything about our lives. So what are we being taught here? First of all, notice that we're shown here that Jesus gathers a congregation around his word. Look at verses 1 through 3, verses 19 to 21. Each of those verses shows us a band of people gathered around Jesus, like a little congregation. And in the opening section, verses 1 to 3, we're told that the people who gathered around Jesus, some of them were people with a past. You see that in verses 2 and 3. It's not just the 12, but certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided him from their substance. Evidently, these women had private resources, and from their private resources they were able to support the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And amongst that group that gathered around Jesus were these people who had a past. Just look, for example, at Mary Magdalene in verse 2, out of whom had come 7 demons. And at that point we have to cut through some of the sort of Christian mythology, because you sometimes hear people say that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute. There isn't a shred of evidence for that to be found in the scriptures. There's no grounds at all for identifying her, for example, with the woman of the street referred to in chapter 7. There's no evidence at all that that was Mary. We're only told that she had been demon-possessed, but that the Lord Jesus had delivered her. And we have no grounds to say any more than that about Mary Magdalene. So we don't know that she was a prostitute, but she was demon-possessed, and the Lord Jesus had set her free. And then there were these others too, and some with various diseases. Jesus set them free, and now they bound themselves to Jesus in gratitude for what he had done for them. They had lived under the devil's regime, and now a bond of gratitude bound them to the one who had set them free, Jesus. And these women remained faithful to Jesus, you remember. When you get to chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, we find these women, the same women, are there at the cross. Later, the same women are at the empty tomb on the day of resurrection. They were steadfast in their devotion to the Lord Jesus. But it seems that it's always an offense to some people to find that in the congregation of God's people are people with a past. And it's always been like that. Some people, of course, don't have a lurid past, and it's not necessary to have a lurid past to become one of the people who follow Jesus. But some do. I was reading again recently Lloyd-Jones's biography, and we have this account in Volume 1. Some of the most unlikely characters were brought to Sandfields by friends. One such was Mark McCann, whom Mrs. Lloyd-Jones still remembers from the night that he entered the chapel for the first time. A thin, tallish, raw-boned man, his grey hair well plastered down, slightly embarrassed expression on his face, and an incredible moustache. As his Christian companion passed her, he whispered, I've got one of the devil's generals here tonight, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones. Please pray for him to be converted. McCann of Scots and Irish parentage was then probably in his early 60s. Once a miner, his living and his enjoyment had centred largely on the fights in which he engaged at fairs. With his vicious temper and considerable strength, it was only by the providence of God that he'd been restrained from actually killing anyone. Once, when his dog had eaten his dinner intended for him to consume, he had cut off his head with a bread knife. But he was converted and became a member of the congregation of God's people there at Sandfields. His life was transformed. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Continues like this: "There were others who came, not as a result of Christian testimony, but simply because they heard about what was being preached at Sandfields. William Thomas, or Staffordshire Bill as he was commonly known, was drinking in the workingman's club in Aberavon one Sunday afternoon. As usual, he was by himself, and even for men who had few moral standards, they had long since learned to avoid his filthy language and general unpleasantness whenever they could. In the words of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, there he was drinking himself into his usual sodden condition, and as he afterward confessed, feeling low, hopeless and depressed, trusting to the drink to drown those inward pangs and fears which sometimes disturbed him. There were several men in little groups of twos and threes in the club room, drinking and talking, and suddenly he found himself listening, at first involuntarily, but then anxiously, to a conversation between two men at a table next to his. He caught the words, "the forward," then something about "the preacher," and then a complete sentence that was to change the whole of his life. "Yes," said the one man to the other, "I was there last Sunday night, and the preacher said that nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody." Of the rest of the conversation, he heard nothing. But arrested and now completely sobered, he said to himself, "If there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel myself and see what the man says." He went along, he was converted. You see, Jesus gathers people with a past. And not only that, but he also elevates them to a place of privilege. Did you notice that in the reading, verses 19 through 21? Three times we read about the mother and the brothers of Jesus coming to see Jesus, but they couldn't get near because of the crowd. But in verse 21, Jesus makes that amazing statement. He answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It's an astonishing thing for him to have said, isn't it? So not only does he gather a people together, many of whom have a past, but he also elevates them to the status of being, as it were, mothers, brothers, sisters of Jesus. That is, to a whole new level of intimacy with him. Who makes up the family of Jesus? Those who hear the word of God and do it, he says. Here's a privilege then of those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. They are counted brothers, sisters, family of Jesus. There's no higher privilege than that. Often they're people with a past. But if you don't have a lurid past, don't think that's a mark against you. Not at all. But in almost every congregation you find people with a past. You may not know about it, but they are there. And Jesus set them free. There'll always be a congregation that gathers around the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This congregation may one day go, who knows? But Jesus always gathers a congregation around his word. Secondly, we see here that Jesus brings judgment through his word. Verses 4 through 10 and 16 through 18. Now, it's common to hear people say, and I've said it myself, that Jesus would regularly take well-known, simple, familiar items of life and use them as illustrations in his preaching in order to make the truth plain and clear. And there's obviously an element of truth in that. Jesus doesn't use complicated, abstract terms like preachers sometimes do, but he tells stories that people could easily understand. Well, I'm not so sure about that second bit. He was always plain and clear. But are those plain and clear things easily understood? If we think that, then we're mistaken, because that isn't the case at all, is it? You see, if you read through this passage and you see this parable about seed being sown into the soil, and then immediately you have the interpretation that Jesus gives of that, and you say, well, yes, I can see that. I can see that's what Jesus is driving at. But if you didn't have the interpretation, if you didn't have the explanation for the meaning of those words, do you really think you could have figured out that that's what the parable was about? I doubt it. Of course you couldn't. I couldn't have. And I know that you couldn't have either. If you just look at verses 4 through 8 on their own terms, what do you make of that? There's absolutely no clues for you in what Jesus says as to what those things mean. It's like a man getting home from work, and on the worktop table he finds two trays of cookies. What's he supposed to make of that? His wife hasn't left a note for him. There are new neighbours, perhaps they're for the new neighbours, but he doesn't know. There's a meeting at the chapel tomorrow. Perhaps it's for the meeting at the chapel, but he doesn't know. Perhaps his wife is just stocking up, ready for Christmas. He hasn't got a clue what they're there for, and so there's no way in which he can be sure. Well, that's what it's like with this parable. What are we to make of it? And the disciples, like everybody else, are left scratching their heads. What does it mean? What is the seed? Who is the sower? What is it all about? It's not simple, and it is not clear, is it? But notice what Jesus says in verses 9 and 10. His disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." You see what Jesus is actually saying? He's saying there, I use parables and speaking parables to conceal and to hide and to obscure the word of God from people. And he quotes Isaiah 6 there in verse 9, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. That's part of the words given to Isaiah the prophet when he was called to the prophetic ministry, you remember. And we're told in Isaiah 6 about that. That his ministry would be a hardening ministry, that it was going to result in the judgment of the people. And as a result of his preaching to the people of Israel, they would be hardened more and more against the word of God. And that would come as a means of God's judgment against those very people. And in verse 10, Jesus is telling his disciples that once again, the people of Israel, the Jews, were back in days reminiscent of those days of Isaiah the prophet. Not everyone, but most of the people were still resolutely rejecting the word of God. They were persistent in their opposition to God's word to them. And so as a result, that word, he said, is being withdrawn from them and hidden and obscured from them because of their unbelief. He spoke in parables because they would not receive the word of God and to hide the word of God from them. So parables were an expression of judgment against the people, to the unbelieving Jewish nation. And using different imagery, Jesus says the same thing then in verses 16 through 18. He says that the intention is that God's truth be made known plainly, openly, and so... when Jesus comes, he doesn't hide the message. Verse 16, no one when he has lit a lamp covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. And it's not easy to judge just how people respond to Jesus' word. That isn't always plain for us, is it, to see or to understand? But it becomes clear to us eventually, he says in verse 17, but he says in verse 18, look out, watch how you are responding to the word of God. And in verse 18, Jesus stresses there both the human responsibility and God's work that's involved in that. He talks about something being given. If someone has, he says, if someone has received God's word by faith and obedience, well, they will be given more. What does he mean? Well, he means given more by God. But if they don't have, if they don't respond in faith and obedience to the word of God, if they reject it, if they mess about with it and toy around with it and so on, then it'll be taken away from them. How? Well, taken away by God. That's what he means. So there's this divine work and yet also this human responsibility that you and I have to respond in the right way to the truth that Jesus brings and the word of God. It's a kind of double-edged thing, isn't it? I'm told that in farming, when you milk a cow, you have to take everything that the cow has to give. If you go out to the cow and you think, well, I only need 8 ounces of milk, and you draw off eight ounces of milk, eventually that cow will dry up. You have to take everything. And it's like that with the word of God. There has to be a right response, so that as you come to the word of God, you're coming to the word of God to take everything you possibly can from it, wholeheartedly receiving the word of God in order to keep getting from it all that it has to give to us, not playing about with the word of God, but receiving it and obeying it, and then more will be given to you in understanding and perception as to what God is saying. But if the word of God is met with any kind of careless indifference in our lives, then even what you have, in terms of the grasp you have now on the truth, even that is going to be taken away from you, says Jesus. So you see what this is telling us is that none of us, not one of us, is ever neutral when it comes to the word of God. When you're being confronted by the word of God, a take it or leave it attitude to what you're hearing will mean it will be taken away from you. Jesus is quite clear about that. So these parables are not quaint homespun stories for us to be entertained by us. They're actually a judgment of God upon the failure to hear and respond in the right way to God's word. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? And it's saying to us that if we have no use for the word of God, no hunger for it, no real care for it, no real interest in it, eventually God will take it away from us. If you despise the gospel, God will hide it from you. And then one more thing, Jesus pictures here our danger in relation to his word. Verse 11 through 15, our danger in relation to the word of God. As you look at those verses again, it can seem, can't it, that there's a sort of failure of the word of God itself. Jesus preaches the word, Jesus teaches the word, and in this parable, it looks as though not many people are responding to the word. It looks like there's a lot of failure connected with preaching the word of God. And some looking at this parable may be tempted to ask, well, why does this farmer, as he's going along casting seed, why does he cast it everywhere as he does? Why isn't he more careful? Why isn't he more selective? Why doesn't he just sow the seed on good soil? Well, perhaps to understand the answer to that, we have to understand how things were done in first century Palestine. Because in first century Palestine, ploughing followed sowing. The seed was sown, and then afterward, the farmer would go through that area with his plough to turn the seed into the soil. And the farmer then did not necessarily know what that soil was like before he sent the plough through it. But the important thing to notice here is how Jesus draws attention to our danger. This parable is painting a picture of our danger as we hear the word of God. Notice the rocky soil in verse 13. The ones who are on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now, he's not referring there to soil that contains stones. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, he's describing a very thin layer of soil that covers over an extensive area of rock. And because of that makeup of the ground, because of the soil being so thin, so shallow, it dries out very quickly as a result. It doesn't hold on to the moisture. So the sun rises and heats the ground, and the water in the soil very quickly evaporates. So seed falling into that soil, it may very well root very quickly because it'll be warm, but it can't survive. Jesus says some hearers are like that. It seems that they receive the word of God, even that they receive the word of God with joy, so that there is an enthusiastic response to what they are hearing. And at first it appears that it's a very fruitful response. They quickly spring up. But eventually then it all withers away to nothing. It's like drawing a fire. I don't mean drawing a fire with a pencil and paper. Those of us who are of a certain age will remember drawing a fire years ago at home, before there was such a thing as central heating that we can no longer afford to run. But the fire would be made up, wouldn't it? You screw up some old newspaper and you put some kindling wood on top and a few coals, and you just set fire to the paper, and the fire would go. And sometimes it would take a long time to get going. So you've got a big sheet of newspaper and you held it over the front of the fireplace with a little gap underneath. We called it drawing the fire. And as the air went under the newspaper, so the fire would roar away there like that, quickly springing up and catching fire fiercely. Well, sometimes when people hear the word of God, it's a bit like that. There's initially a blaze of excitement in what they're hearing, but, says Jesus, they believe for a while. Charles Spurgeon writes about a 20-year-old gang leader in London, a drunkard who professed conversion at Metropolitan Tabernacle. And at first he was very enthusiastic, and he would often pray rough but fervent prayers in the church prayer meeting. And he says 9 months passed, and gradually the mockery of his old friends began to make its toll on him, bothered him, and slowly he began to withdraw from the prayer meeting. And then he became less regular on a Sunday evening, and then he was sporadic even on Sunday mornings, and eventually he was back with the old gang. Initially, great enthusiasm. That's why it's almost always a bad idea to promote new converts sometimes, especially if there's been an element of celebrity to their conversion. New converts then are sometimes rushed into a place of prominence, aren't they? Up onto a stage to give their testimony to a crowd of people, to tell them how they've come to trust their Saviour, if their conversion was dramatic, or if the convert had some kind of notoriety previously or celebrity. They may soon find themselves on platforms, at conferences and so on. How foolish to do that when Scripture is so plain. Do not promote a novice, lest they fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Not a novice. In other words, wait. Just wait and see what happens with these people first. Let's see what kind of family life he has. Let's see whether there's evident growth in grace and a concern for obedience in their lives. Is there a continuing hunger for the worship of God and hearing God's word? Is he connecting now with other people in the fellowship of the local church? What about his work? What's his attitude to daily work? Has that changed, or is it like it always used to be? Is he being conformed to the teaching of Holy Scripture? You might say, well, hang on now. These people are saved, aren't they? These people have responded to the word of God with enthusiasm, with joy. Surely they're Christians. No. But they've made a decision. They must be saved. Well, where do you get that idea from? The person typified in verse 13 is not a saved man or saved woman. they believe for a while. And that is not saving faith. In Matthew 13:13, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be hated by all for the sake of my name, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Not he who endures for a while. He who endures to the end. People can endure for a while. Some hear the word of God, the gospel. With joy they receive it, and they may be overwhelmed and deeply impressed by the gospel of God's grace. They may even become enthusiastic witnesses for Jesus and then fall away and be lost. And in saying that, I'm not denying for a moment the perseverance of the saints, you know that. I'm rather denying that temporary faith is saving faith. It's all too possible for temporary faith to ape and to imitate saving faith. But those two things are not the same. Sometimes, says Jesus, people believe for a while. And then Jesus points out another danger, doesn't he, by referring to the thorns in verse 14. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Especially in our day, choked with riches and pleasures of life. And the problem here is not a trial, it's not persecution. Rather, the problem is with a certain preoccupation. In his gospel, Mark records, a love for other things chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the seed is growing, but alongside the seed, almost unnoticed at first, something else is growing at the same time alongside the seed. And the fact is that in our lives there can be just so much stuff that begins to take over. And Christ gets squeezed out of our lives. And the way in which that occurs is very frightening. In verse 14 the text says, they go out and are choked. Literally, it is, as they go along, they are choked. In other words, it's not a sudden thing. This isn't a sudden dramatic change that takes place. It's just as you're going along. This is something that can take years to develop. As they go along through their life, slowly, imperceptibly, but almost unavoidably, because those things are in their lives, they are choked and the seed fails to mature and develop. A gradual, slow process. It can be like rot in a garden fence. You know, the kids are out the back garden and they're kicking the football against the fence and it's bang, bang, bang. And on it goes, month after month, maybe year after year, and the neighbours are going nuts. And then one day, crack! And the whole fence comes crashing to the floor. Well, that didn't just happen, did it? Because that day they happened to kick the ball against the fence. But there was a rot in it. And eventually over it goes. And that's how it is here. It's not a sudden rapid thing. It's other things slowly taking over, gradually choking the life out of it. Other things gaining a prominence and an importance in our lives that we should be denying, and is slowly strangling the life of us. That's what happens when we find ourselves, whenever we find ourselves thinking in response to the word of God, yes, but I know this is important. I know what you're saying to me tonight is important, but not just yet. I know I've got to get back with God. I've got to get back to where I was with the Lord those years ago, those months ago. I need to be back with God's people. I need to be back to God's word. And I will get there. I will get there. But not just now. At this point in my life, I got all this going on. And these things are so important. And we don't realize that all the time we're saying that, the word of God is getting choked. So often the word of God fails, or it appears to fail. Frequently, the word of God appears to lose the battle. So look at these soil samples. Do you see your own biography written in any of these? Is there a correspondence here? Do you see yourself here? Has the word quickly taken root in your life? But no sooner does it land that the devil comes along and takes it away from you, so you go out from the door after the service, you can't even remember the text, let alone anything that has been said to you. Is there an enthusiastic reception for the word of God, but that enthusiasm soon dies down because there are so many other interests there that are causing it to choke and wither? Is it being stifled by temptation? The fact that friends are making life difficult for you in work or whatever, is it being choked by a love for other things? Well, that is exactly why Jesus says to us, take heed how you hear. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, we pray that you'd, by your grace, deeply impress upon us the importance of receiving your word faithfully and obediently, to recognize, Lord, all those things that would stifle and choke the word of God and its impact and place in our lives. Lord, we confess our waywardness. We confess that except you keep us by your grace, we would have no hope. But as you are the good shepherd of your sheep, as you have said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will never cast out. Lord, help us as we come to you tonight. Seal our hearts, we pray, and bind us to you, and implant within us, we pray, a deep love for your word, a deep concern to hear your word, and to do so fruitfully. Help us to recognize those things that would challenge the place of your word in our lives, and that would choke the word that we have already received. Lord, we pray that we should not be amongst those from whom you take your word, but that as we receive your word, as we receive it readily, so may we be granted more. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.